I'd like you to open your Bible this morning to Exodus chapter 20. This has been our communion series, but as I shared during the announcements, our communion schedule has been a little skewed by some good changes that we've been pursuing. So I'd like to try to catch up. We're at the fourth commandment, but in the fifth month. So we're talking today about honoring the Lord of time as we come to the fourth commandment. Of course, this weekend marks Memorial Day, a time to remember those who have paid the ultimate price in the battle for freedom. And fortunately, many people think of this as a weekend simply for another three-day weekend, a chance to try out a new barbecue recipe or something like that. And while it's good and right to spend time together and enjoy one another, it ought to be so much more than that, a time to reflect and give thanks for those who've given so much. The Bible is full of things that function as memorials, reminders. Some of them are places. There were places in Israel where altars were built, not so much to give sacrifices as they were to be a visual reminder of some great thing that the Lord had done. I think of the altar built at Bethel and the other one built at Shechem, places of where perhaps sacrifices of thanksgiving, but more importantly, memorials for great things that the Lord had done. And some of the memorials in Israel's history were not places, but times. Some holidays of remembrance were held once a year, like Passover. Every year they would remember how the Lord had delivered them from Egypt. But there was one holiday that was held weekly, Sabbath, a weekly holy day. On Communion Sundays, we've been talking about the Ten Commandments. We've studied how the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me," calls us to have an undivided heart of allegiance to God alone. We considered the second commandment, how it prohibits the use of idols, calls us to have an undistorted understanding of the invisible God that we worship. The third commandment we studied recently calls us to maintain a serious intent about the things of God. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Today, we look at the fourth commandment. In some ways, this is the most pivotal of all the commandments. It's right in almost in the middle of the list of the ten. And yet, in some other ways, it is the least relevant of all of the commandments to us as New Testament Christians. Not unimportant, not uninstructive, but not as directly relevant as the others. What do we learn from this fourth commandment? The fourth commandment calls us to be satisfied in the provision of the Lord of life and time. Our Lord is the Lord of our life. He is the Lord of all time. And he provides for us in his way. We are to be satisfied in him. Now, maybe you're thinking, how do you get that out of the fourth commandment? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Well, as we unpack that this morning and in some future studies, I think you'll see how it is something that would stretch the faith of the Israelites to rest, not just their bodies, but to rest in the Lord, that he would provide for them and care for them even when they weren't busying themselves with the affairs of everyday life. I have a long first point of introduction to this study, the importance of studying the fourth commandment. Why do we need to spend some time? Why am I going to slow down and take up to three lessons to talk about this commandment? This commandment, which I've already said, is in some ways the least applicable to us. Well, firstly, it is a complex issue. The fourth commandment and how it is to be applied, how it is to be understood, is something that forces you to study through the whole breadth of the Bible. You need to study what's said about it in Genesis and Exodus and again in Deuteronomy. And then the historical books where Israel keeps the Sabbath or doesn't keep the Sabbath. The poetic books like the Psalms that sometimes say that they're written for the Sabbath. And then the prophetic books where the prophets rail against Israel for not keeping the Sabbath or for viewing it as some kind of a drudgery. makes you go into the Gospels to see what Jesus did and didn't do on the Sabbath and the controversies that he had with the false teachers of his day. It takes you into the book of Acts to see what the Christians, Jewish and non-Christians, did and didn't do with the Sabbath, and even into the epistles. So you need to deal not only with Sabbath days, like the weekly Sabbath, but all of the other Sabbaths that grow out of it, the special festivals and the special years. There are whole years that are regarded as Sabbath years. All of those calendar events in Israel's life grow out of the fourth commandment. So it is a complex issue. It is also a controversial issue. Now, for those of you who maybe have grown up in the same church all of your life, you might not be aware that there's a lot of controversy about it. But if you grew up in a different denomination with a different viewpoint on this, you might have been instructed differently. There are some churches where you go in and they will have plaques on the walls, and one might be the Ten Commandments and the other one might be parts of the Sermon on the Mount. They might have the Ten Commandments and the Apostles' Creed, and so the relevance of the Ten Commandments is literally in your face every week in certain Bible-believing churches. This is the most controversial of all the Ten Commandments. There's not much controversy about you shall not commit adultery. That's pretty clear. You shall have no other gods before me. That's pretty clear. But what are we supposed to do about this commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? Because the New Testament will say things like, don't let anyone judge you regarding Sabbaths. Many denominations differ on this issue, whether we should be Sabbath keepers or not. Some denominations are divided amongst themselves as to what to do about this. Different stripes of Christians have different tendencies in what they do. Reformed denominations tend to teach that Sunday is a New Testament Sabbath. They don't all do teach that, but they tend to. Dispensational churches tend to teach that Sunday is not a New Testament Sabbath, but some of them do. And there are plentiful examples from all of these sides that teach things in between. I remember years ago we had a guest speaker at our church for the first time. Charles Morris has spoken a few times on our anniversary Sundays, and he's Presbyterian. And after our first meeting, I took him out to lunch, but before I said, do you eat out on Sundays? He says, oh yes, I'm not Sabbatarian. So we went and had a good dinner that that afternoon. But there are some who feel very strongly about this. There are some dispensationalists who hold to a kind of Sabbatarianism. Sabbatarianism is the idea that Christians are to keep the Sabbath, that it's not just for the Jews. There are some Seventh-day groups out there. There are Seventh-day Adventists who insist that we must keep Sabbath and we must keep it on Saturday, not any of the Sunday business. And there are even some groups, they're few and far between, I don't know of any on the West Coast, but there are some groups called Seventh-day Baptists who worship on Saturday and say that that is the Lord's Day. Controversies over the Sabbath are not something limited to Christian circles. If you think back to Jesus and the Gospels, some of the hottest disputes that he had with the Pharisees were over the Sabbath. What was permitted, what was not permitted. And the Pharisees had famously made all sorts of legalistic rules on top of the stringent rules of the Old Testament, rules that were draconian and difficult, but they conveniently would carve loopholes out for themselves so that they could do what they wanted to do. The most famous example that I know of, and if you've heard me teach on this, forgive me for repeating it, but you know, the Sabbath law says you shall do no labor, you shall do no work. And so then they thought through, well, what does work mean? You know, what could it mean? And so they determined that walking too much was work. And they actually decided to count out the number of steps. And I forget how many it was, but it was, you know, so many steps without stopping, without resting and then going somewhere else. That was work. So that often meant that you couldn't travel on Sabbath, because if you're going to go from your village to the next village, it might be too many steps. Well, what if you're a Pharisee and you want to visit Uncle Shlomo in the other village on Sabbath? Well, they found these legalistic loopholes that said, well, you can travel to your house so many steps. And so then they redefined house. House was not only where you lived, but it was any place where your possessions might be. So on Friday, if they wanted to take a trip on Saturday, They would take some of their belongings and put it in a bag and leave it alongside the road somewhere, halfway between where their home was and where they wanted to go. And they would, on Sabbath, meticulously count out their steps and come across their bag and say, "Behold, my house!" and pick up their belongings and restart the count and continue on to where they wanted to go. You can see how Jesus would rail against this kind of legalistic nonsense. That's a kind of legalism that's loophole legalism. No, there's different kinds of legalism. There's legalism that stresses you can't. Then there's legalistic loopholes that say, well, you can if you do X, Y, Z. Kind of rules that make excuses for you to do what you want. The rabbis debated amongst themselves about how far this law extended. Interestingly, most Jewish authorities agreed that the Sabbath was not something that Gentiles were expected to keep. That the Sabbath was a law for the Hebrews. That God never laid it out as something for all of humanity to observe. So this is a controversial commandment. It is also a critical commandment because of the controversy. The way you understand and apply this fourth commandment can really affect the way you behave or allow yourself to behave or your family to behave or your church to behave. It impacts things like, is there a proper day of Christian worship? And if so, is it a Sabbath? Are what we're doing right now on this Sunday morning, is this a kind of Sabbath keeping? And if it is Sabbath keeping, on what day are we supposed to do it? Saturday, or what we call Sunday? Another related question, can a Christian be gainfully employed on a Sunday? Or a Saturday, for that matter? Is the Christian allowed to engage in recreation on the Lord's Day? Is it okay to go have a softball game on Sunday afternoon? Can a Christian enjoy activities that require other people to work? You might think, well, no, I don't work on the Lord's Day. I want to make room for church. But then I go out to eat and I make someone else work, or I pay them to work, to give me my food. So perspectives on the fourth commandment can result in abusing others. If you have a very top-heavy approach, especially in a position of power, that can be used to abuse other people. In the period between the Old and the New Testaments, the rabbis so elevated the fourth commandment as to make it practically the most important of all the ten. The Pharisees then expanded the scope of the law way beyond what the Old Testament law had listed out. And they would lay massive amounts of guilt on the people and even punishment for people who violated their rules about what they did and didn't do on Sabbath. In the American context, this has even happened amongst dissenting groups. You know, when the Seventh-day Adventists began in the 1880s, many American municipalities had what were called blue laws. Typically, these were laws that used to be printed out on blue paper, and that's partly where the name came from, and many of them prohibited people from doing work on Sunday. Well, what do you do if your conscience tells you, perhaps wrongly so, but tells you you can't work on Saturday? And so Jewish people and Seventh-day Adventist people, they couldn't work on Saturday because of conscience, so they would work then on Sunday, and then some of them got arrested for violating blue laws. There are implications. A lot of the blue laws in the United States were based on a kind of Sabbatarianism, a Sabbath understanding, a Christian application of Sabbath. Let me give you some more down-to-earth recent examples of how differences of viewpoints can affect you. One of my professors in seminary grew up in a home where his father was Baptist and his mother was Presbyterian. His father was not a Sabbath keeper, and his mother was. And he generally tended to follow his father's approach. And one Sunday afternoon, he was out in the backyard. He was working on his motorcycle, and his hand slipped, and he ripped his knuckles against the carburetor. And now they're kind of bleeding, and he comes inside, and he sees his mom, and he's trying to get some sympathy from her, and she just says, "That's what you get for working on the Sabbath," and left him to himself. I had a roommate years ago who felt very strongly about keeping a Sunday Sabbath. And in his understanding, he could do no work on the Lord's Day unless it was a work of mercy, that is, helping someone else out, or a work of necessity. So the way that worked out for him, if we had no food in the apartment, we could go buy food. We could go to Carl's or In-N-Out because that was a work of necessity. But if we had food at home, his conscience wouldn't let him do it. It extended to the point that he would not put 50 cents in a Coke machine on Sunday because that was transacting business. Now, I disagree with that conviction, the necessity of that conviction. I have to applaud him for being consistent with himself. But, you know, you can see how the way you apply this really does have some real-life applications if you want to be obedient to what the Lord requires of you. So let's start to talk about the commandment itself, the exposition of the fourth commandment. And this is a good place for us to read it in Exodus 20, beginning at verse 8, down through verse 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Let me speak firstly some matters of background to this. The basic meaning of this word Sabbath. Sabbath is, as you see it in your Bible, is actually a Hebrew word. It's a word that we have not translated. It's a word we've just spelled out in English letters. Shabbat is the more Hebraic pronunciation. It's a word that simply means cessation, stopping, rest. Although it's not rest in the sense of relaxing. It's not rest and relaxation kind of rest. It's coming to a rest. It is stopping. It is the stopping day, the ceasing day. The background, as the Lord alludes to it in verse 11, takes us back to Genesis chapter 2. The historical background to the Sabbath has its beginnings in the second chapter of the Bible. And we'll read briefly those verses in Genesis 2. After describing the 6 days of creation in chapter 1, these next few verses wrap up the creation week. Genesis 2, verse 1, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts," that is, all of the things in the heavens and the earth. "By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested," he shabbathed, "on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." Moses is the writer of Genesis 2, as well as the writer of the law of God here in Exodus 20. It's interesting that when he writes the story in Genesis 2, he does not use the noun Sabbath. He uses the verb, God shabbathed. God ceased. He rested. You should not understand that to be that God was worn out. He was just plumb tuckered after 6 days of creation. It was not a rest of recuperation. It was not a rest for relaxation. It seems to be it is a rest of satisfaction. That God looks upon all that he had made. Remember at the end of chapter 1 of Genesis, and God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was tov ma'od. It was very good. And so on that seventh day, God took a rest of satisfaction in what he had made. It is fascinating that while it says that God sanctified that seventh day, it seems to mean he sanctified it for himself. He set it apart from the other 6 days. He worked on the other 6 days, but this seventh day was a unique day for him. He did something different upon it. It is striking that in Genesis 2, and in all the rest of the chapters of Genesis, there is not a word at all that mankind was supposed to do what God did on that seventh day. It's something uniquely that he did. We don't have anyone keeping Sabbath until Exodus 16. But there was a pattern that God enjoyed that he intended for his people Israel to enjoy when the time came about. We could say that there is a principle of rest that is established for all of humanity in Genesis 2, but there's no law requiring rest. Later on in the series, we'll discuss some of this further, but for now, I want you to notice that in Genesis 2, there's something else that's different about that seventh day. It is the only one of the 7 days that does not end with the statement, "And there was morning, and there was evening, the first day, the second day, the third day." Each day had its beginning and its end, but mysteriously, the seventh day, nothing is said about it coming to an end. Now, we know in terms of calendar keeping that a day is a day and it had to have come to an end. But there is a sense, and the book of Hebrews will pick up on this, there's a sense in which God's rest, his satisfaction in what he did, is an ongoing thing. That he continually enjoys satisfaction in what he did in that creation week. And he calls his people to enter into rest with him. The perpetual rest of God. In the commandment for Israel to rest on the Sabbath day, God is saying in a symbolic way that you are to enter into my rest. You are to come into the satisfaction that I have and what I have done. What I have done in this world, and even more importantly, what I have done amongst you as a people. Let me say something about the uniqueness of the Sabbath, the ancient uniqueness of the Sabbath. There is no record that we have uncovered anywhere in the ancient world of anybody else, any other nation, keeping Sabbath day. It is interesting that there are other nations that had a 7-day week, but no one marked the seventh day as a day of worship. And I should also say that not all pagan peoples held 7-day weeks. The Egyptians had a 10-day week with no breaks. So the Israelites labored 10 days a week. I know some of your weeks feel like they're that too. But there was no break. And yet, there were amongst other peoples this seventh day thing. And the whole 7-day week is such a weird thing. If your sense of time comes only from looking at the sun and the moon and the stars, you would never come up with a 7-day week. The month, that makes sense. You know, the moon comes around once a month. And the year, that makes sense. You know, we go around the sun once a year. But the week, nothing cosmological happens in a week. It has the distinctive fingerprints of God on it. And then this seventh day, something that God himself planned out. Let's think about the command, the uniqueness of the command back here in Exodus 20. What's unique about this commandment, this fourth commandment? Well, it is the first positive commandment. The first three were, "You shall not." You shall not have any other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any graven images. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Most of the commandments are negatives. But this one begins as a positive. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now the statements that will follow it in verses 9 and 10 will be negative. But it starts off as a positive one. This initial word, remember, remember the Sabbath day, is the opposite of that is not just casually forgetting. Oh yeah, oh, I forgot, it's Sabbath. You know, after a while, your 7-day week kind of gets into a ritual. You know what's coming up at the weekend. And yet, I suppose it was not as deeply ingrained in Israel as at that time. When this is revealed to Israel in Exodus 20, they had only started observing the Sabbath a few months before. In Exodus 16, the Lord told them now to stop collecting manna on the seventh day and let the Lord provide for you in the other 6 days. That was the first time they'd observed Sabbath. And now it is enshrined in the Ten Commandments. You must not work. Remember it. Mark it as a memorial day. They had been in Egypt for 400 years, and many of them, those years, they'd been slaving away in a 10-day week with no day off. Their whole sense of time is now readjusted back to the divine order of a 7-day week. and now unique amongst all the peoples of the world, to do nothing of work on the seventh day. It was a big, big game changer for the Israelites. Remember it, mark it, keep it. Remembering implies willfully keeping something in the forefront of your mind and acting upon it. The opposite of remembering is not simply forgetting, it is forsaking and doing your own thing. When Moses writes out the Ten Commandments again 40 years later in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 12, he is led by the Lord to change the wording slightly. In Deuteronomy 5:12, the wording is, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, which highlights that there is a moral obligation to what they're doing. This is not just about casually forgetting. It is about making it a mark in your mind, in your day, in your life, rather. This is something that we will do. The Sabbath is to be set apart for the Hebrews as a special time. Just as God had pronounced the seventh day as being unique for himself, so now they were to mark it apart as unique for themselves as well. This is the only one of the Ten Commandments that is symbolic. That is, or to put it another way, it's the only one of the Ten Commandments that involves a ceremony, something that they're to do in the course of time. They are to keep it holy, which means basically to regard it, to treat it as separate and distinct and special. Another thing we can say about the uniqueness of this commandment, it is one of the most exhaustive commands. Actually, it is the most exhaustive of the commandments. I shared with you a couple weeks ago that of the Ten Commandments, five of them are a little bit longer. They have extra sentences. The three longest ones are about not making idols and not coveting, and then keeping Sabbath. And the keeping Sabbath commandment is actually the longest of all the ten. There are verses 8, 9, 10, and 11, four verses to this commandment here. And while the commandment begins by being stated positively, there are plenty of follow-up commands. You shall not labor, and he shall not labor, and she shall not labor, and that shall not labor, and none of y'all should labor. This is a commandment that would instantly test Israel's faith in God's ability to provide for them. No other peoples in the world took a whole day off to do nothing. Certainly not in any kind of ritualistic way. One whole day out of the week. We're talking about a time in their life when they are living in a very hand-to-mouth kind of existence. They are an agrarian society. They are just barely keeping things going. They've been in captivity for centuries, and now they're wandering into the wilderness, and they're told, one day of the week, don't work. Let me provide for you. Jesus expounded on this principle when he said, now the Sabbath was really not made for God, it was made for man. And what Jesus is implying is that there's a goodness in resting in the Lord's ability to provide for you. This is a test of faith. Can the Lord provide for us when we don't do what everyone else is doing? When we focus on doing just what God wants us to do, as opposed to what conventional wisdom tells us we ought to do? It requires faith. One of the reasons that Israel so terribly failed in keeping the law and keeping the Sabbath law was their lack of faith, that it would be well with them if they did what God required of them. Well, let's go through the commandment and explain some of the things that are said and some of the implications of it. Let's consider what the commandment prohibits. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Verse 9, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. One thing that this prohibits, and this ought to be a relief to all people, it prohibits unceasing labor. It prohibits just working yourself to death. Occupational labor is allowed, is required for the 6 days, but prohibited on the seventh. So this means, now there are certain things that just had to be done every day. You have to get dressed every day. Don't think about that as work. You have to feed people. Don't think about that as work. You got to feed your animals. Don't think of that as work. That's just necessity. But plowing your field, mending your nets, going out hunting, that's the normal work of life. Don't do it on that seventh day, the Lord says. You cease from the normal occupations of life. Of course, there are works of necessity. There might be works of mercy. Jesus really came down hard on the Pharisees for prohibiting works of mercy. Jesus would heal people on the Sabbath, and they'd say, "You're working, you're violating the fourth commandment." And Jesus rightly saw that totally misunderstood the intent of this commandment. It prohibits unceasing labor. The Lord wants you and me to take a break. Now, we live in a society that loves to take breaks more than it likes to work. So, you know, we ought to have a mentality of working too, but you are not more righteous and more holy if you just work and never take a break. This commandment prohibited Israel from unceasing labor. It also prohibited exploitive labor, exploiting others to do all your work for you. Notice that it wasn't just the heads of the households who were told not to work. Notice that list in verse 10. Now this applies to you, and the you in the Hebrew text is you men. All right, you man, you head of the house. Now that applies to you and your son and your daughter. So don't think, well, I'll keep the Sabbath and you go out and work the field. You go milk the cow. You go do the things that need to be done. No, this goes for the whole household. And don't think that you can pass it off on your slaves or your servants too. No, they're to rest too. No, and don't think you can get some outside help. You know, some Ammonites here just passing through that you can employ for a while. I'll make them do my work on Sabbath. No, any stranger who's in your gate, you don't let them work either. And you don't even rig some system where your donkey can go plow the field unattended either. Even your donkey and your cattle, no one is to do work as normal. Don't exploit anybody else and think that you're symbolically, ceremonially doing it because one of you in the house isn't working. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 12, the parallel passage when Moses gave the law again. Let's turn to that because it's powerful in what it reveals. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 12. You know, after Israel had been wandering around in the wilderness for 38 and a half years, the second generation needed to hear the law again. And when Moses told them the Ten Commandments the second time, occasionally he altered some of the wordings to help them see and more fully understand how it was relevant to them a generation later. And notice how the wording here in Deuteronomy 5, verse 12, is a little different. Deuteronomy 5, verse 12. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you, so that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. Did you notice that? That's an elaboration. That last line is not in the Exodus passage. And then look what Moses says. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. In Exodus, he says the commandment is based upon God's pattern of rest. And that's true. In Deuteronomy, he says it's also fashioned after the rest that God gave to you as a people. You were exploited laborers for centuries, and the Lord delivered you from that. This one day a week is a memorial to the liberation that the Lord has brought to you. And so don't you foul that up by exploiting others and working them to death while you take a day of rest. So what this commandment is based on, back to Exodus 20, it is based, as Exodus 20 verse 11 says, on God's created order. Moses takes them back to the early part of Genesis and tells them that you need to be imitators of God in a symbolic way, a ceremonial way. God took rest, you take rest. That's a great principle for us, that there are many things the Scripture tells us that God did and we are to be imitators of God. And the New Testament gives us guidance, especially on how we are to imitate the Lord. And it's most perfectly modeled for us in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We are to be imitators of good and godly people, but especially as they follow after the Lord. I need to stress right here that there's something unique about what God did for Israel that applies to their keeping the Sabbath. And that is that the keeping of the Sabbath is said to be not a commandment for all of mankind. It is said to be a sign of the covenant that God made with Israel. And this takes us to the book of Exodus chapter 31. Exodus 31, which is revealed in roughly the same time period as Exodus 20. Exodus 31, verse 12 and following. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you, you Israel, throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Therefore, you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall be surely put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and he was refreshed. When he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written by the finger of God." This exposition of the fourth commandment is the last thing that God says to Moses up on Sinai. And it explains that that big, long commandment in the middle of the Ten Commandments, this is something that is unique about the relationship of God with Israel. Every covenant that God makes with people in the Bible has some kind of a sign, a symbol that goes with it. Remember the covenant that God made with Noah? What was the sign, the reminder of it? The rainbow. Remember the covenant that God made with Abraham, that he would use his descendants as a special people amongst all the earth to bring blessing to the whole world? What was the sign, the painful sign, the sign of circumcision? At Mount Sinai, the covenant that God made with Abraham's descendants. And remember that the Ten Commandments, these are the terms of the covenant. I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell in your midst. The terms of that is the Ten Commandments. And the sign that Israel is God's people is keeping Sabbath. It's woven into the very nature of that special relationship. And so the other part of the basis of this commandment is the unique relationship that God has with Israel. God's redemptive action. God told the Israelites through Moses in Deuteronomy 5:12, "You were in bondage, but I delivered you. I have a special relationship with you." And keeping Sabbath is that sign of our special relationship. That's a very important thing for us to bear in mind, because you and I are in a covenant relationship with the Lord, but we are not in the covenant of Sinai. We are not, our relationship with the Lord is not defined by the Ten Commandments. Our relationship with the Lord is defined by the gospel. We have entered into the new covenant with the Lord, where the blood of Christ has been shed for us, and there are different signs, different memorials. Next Sunday, when we're at NIM Community, we'll observe one of them, communion. Visible, touchable, tasteable reminders of the cost of our fellowship with the Lord. Baptism, a sign, a wet, slippery sign that reminds us of the unique things that the Lord has done for us in Christ. There's much more to say about this fourth commandment, and I'll be saying some more tonight about how the law, we learn from it as Christians, but we don't live by it, we live by grace, and how this fourth commandment is central to understanding that. But there's much, much to learn. As we continue, we come back to this again, we'll see that one of the great spiritual principles in this keeping this commandment is not just not doing something. It's trusting the Lord who called them to do it. That the Lord, who told them not to work and warned them, threatened them if they did there'd be repercussions, also promised them great blessings if they would trust him and obey him. And that is the great enduring principle of the fourth commandment, that we ought to trust the Lord, that the Lord will provide for us all that we need as we do whatever it is that our Lord Jesus calls us to do, that we can rest in him, that we can enter into the rest of the Lord, a rest of satisfaction in what he's done. And part of what he's done is not just the making of all things in Genesis 1, it's the making of us new again, the recreation of our Lord through Jesus Christ. And that is something worth marking and remembering every day. O God of time, we thank you that you have come from eternity into this world and demonstrated your will and your way. And as we read about your plan for ancient Israel and this symbolic marking of time each week, how it would remind them that you were there to provide for them, that they were in a special relationship with you. We are taught to remember the special relationship we have with you through Jesus Christ, who has come from heaven above and brought us into his rest. So, Lord, help us this week to live in faith and confidence in your provision, and most wonderfully, the provision you have provided for us in our loving Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.